Hey everybody, let's look at the scripture for today, which is from Matthew chapter 22. And we'll start in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So we're coming to the end of this section that really began with the triumphal entry. And remember what's been going on all through here. It's so important to keep in mind the story as Matthew has been telling it to us. Jesus has come into Jerusalem with crowds shouting, "Hosanna to David." All right, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They have been hailing Jesus as the son of David, as the Messiah. And that's key to keep in mind. Jesus comes in, looks in the temple, cleanses it, judges it wanting. And, of course, the leadership in Jerusalem ask him, what right do you have to do this? Why are you questioning? Why are you doing this? And so Jesus tells three parables, all meant to show that he is the authorized son sent from the Father to demand what rightfully belongs to the Father, that Jesus is authorized and that the leadership in Jerusalem is resisting him. Then three separate groups right after that come to Jesus, and they're all trying to trap him. They're all trying to get him to offend somebody. They're all trying to get him to lose followers, because you can imagine the crowds sort of standing agog as Jesus calls the leadership in Jerusalem on the carpet. And so the first group was the Herodians asking Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? Of course, they wanted to get Jesus to offend the Roman authorities or the zealots. The Sadducees come and they ask, they're trying to actually poke holes in the idea of the resurrection. And Jesus answers them about the resurrection. And finally, these Pharisees come and ask him, what is the great commandment? In other words, what is the commandment that helps us understand all the other commandments? I want to point out that these three parables, these three questions, in these three questions, they are trying to trap Jesus, but it's really worth pointing out that they are asking some of the most important questions in life, but also in particular in the faith of Israel. They're sort of accidentally prophesying, as many times happens in the Bible. Questions like, what do we owe the government and what do we owe to God and how do those two interrelate? What do the scriptures teach about the fulfillment of history? Where is history going and what happens to people after they die? And finally, a hugely important question, how do we best understand the commandments in the Bible? How do we rightly interpret the way certain commandments relate to other commandments? So the text says that the Pharisees gather, and it may not be obvious, and I won't go into the details. You can email me if you have a question about this, but Matthew is very deliberately and almost explicitly evoking Psalm 2, and I've written the scriptures that I'm going to reference up here, but I would encourage you to go look at that. In Psalm 2, Psalm 2 speaks of God's chosen Messiah and how the nations and leaders of the nations gather together to oppose him. So Matthew wants us to read what's going on here in the temple in light of Psalm 2, which is a huge irony because the leaders of the people are gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. All right, so this is a very deliberate evocation of Psalm 2, and that's how we interpret what's going on. All right, these leaders there are gathering together. Of course, in Psalm 2, it says that God is going to vindicate his chosen Messiah. And he calls, Psalm 2 calls the leaders in particular to repent and to turn, just as Jesus is doing in this section. So they ask him about the great commandment. What is the great commandment? And just to reference how what they're trying to do in this question, it would be like today some leading figure and coming and asking them, what do you think about abortion? Or what do you think about immigration? They are trying to get him to commit himself to a statement that is going to necessarily offend someone. They're trying to get, again, they're trying to trap Jesus. And note, Jesus answers once again, as he always has in the temptations in the wilderness, he answers with Scripture. Here, he answers with Scripture. So he answers with two Scriptures in particular, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. So the first one is from the prayer that all Jews at this time would have prayed twice a day, the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus lays this out as the most important and delightful duty of mankind, that our primary reason for existence is to worship God, is to obey God, is to trust God, is to commit our life to God and His cause. And Jesus says, if we interpret any passage of Scripture in such a way that it undercuts our obligation to obey God, then we are misinterpreting Scripture. So Jesus underlines what Moses said and says that this is the absolute most important commandment. But then, notice they said, what is the greatest commandment, or the great commandment? He says, they don't ask for the second, but he gives it. And this comes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I would actually encourage you to go and look at Leviticus 19 and read some of the commands, because it fleshes out what that love looks like. It means paying your workers their wages, or it means reasoning frankly with your neighbor. It is always practical action that I owe to others for their good, whether it is helping someone see a blind spot or giving workers what they deserve from me as workers. All right, is the practical work of good for the neighbor, giving him his due. And so it's really important to understand, too, that Jesus gives these two commandments, and he says the second is likened to it because he wants to link them organically. All right, he wants us to understand that the love of God always flows into the love of neighbor, that the love of neighbor comes from, or is the way we express our love of God. This is such an important scriptural idea, and Jesus puts them together and necessarily links them and says, if you don't link them, they're going to fall apart. The love of God without the love of neighbor, very often you'll wind up killing your neighbor and hating your neighbor, right? You'll wind up the Pharisees and other leaders in Jesus' day wound up saying, oh, well, the law says I should honor my parents, but what I should have given to my parents in money, I'm giving to God. Jesus says, no, that's a violation of the law. The love of God must flow from and be expressed in the love of neighbor. The love of neighbor without the love of God will wind up not being love. Right? This is always what happens. So these two are necessarily linked, and they teach us how to orient our lives, to orient them first toward God and then to be sent by God to love other people. And just consider, if we go back to the primordial act of worship in Scripture, if Cain had really been loving God in his worship of God, then he would not have then gone and killed his brother out of jealousy, right? So even if we go back through Scripture with these two commands, these two keys of interpreting or understanding how to interpret Scripture, they help us understand it. So Jesus says all the law and the prophets, essentially all the Old Testament, hangs on these two. It's as if these two commandments are hinges of a door, or these two commandments are two pegs in a wall where something is hanging. Everything depends on them. In these two commandments, Jesus gives us our interpretive key, right? If you ever interpret something in the Old Testament without processing it through these two questions, these two commandments, you're probably going to misunderstand it. Well, he answers their question, and then he says, now I have a question. This is a great moment because they've been grilling him, and now he turns the tables on them and asks them a question. And the question is, whose son is the Messiah? And their immediate answer, and this is the right answer, is David. Now remember, this all started with Hosanna to David. They were saying that Jesus was the heir of David. So Jesus asks them a question, and they get it absolutely right. They answer quickly, and he knew they would answer quickly. The correct answer is David. So Jesus then references Psalm 110. And I say this a lot, but Psalm 110 is one of the most important psalms in the Old Testament. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and Christians understood that it applied to Jesus. But obviously, Jesus hears at this point and don't believe that. So he asks a very simple question, and you need to work a little to understand what's going on here. David, Jesus says, in that psalm says, the Lord says to my Lord, let me paraphrase, God, David is saying in the Spirit, God says to my Lord. And the simple observation Jesus is trying to make is that David seems to say that the Messiah that Psalm 110 is describing, he will call Lord. But no father would call a descendant of his Lord. So what's going on here, right? Jesus says, why would David call one of his descendants Lord? All right? And the simple question that Jesus, or the simple observation that Jesus is trying to bring out is, if the Messiah is a descendant of David, which the Old Testament says he would be, Psalm 110 seems to indicate that he is going to be more than merely a descendant. If David is calling him my Lord, almost in a worshipful sense, then there's something more going on here. And just to add to that more, in Psalm 110 it says that God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The proper relationship of every creature to God is at his feet in worship. Yet God says to this Messiah that David calls Lord, sit at my right hand. So what Jesus is trying to do is ask this question that sort of cracks open their preconceived understandings of who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would be, what this descendant of David would be, to get them to hopefully open up their understanding about who Jesus is. Because all of this has been about who Jesus is, where he gets his authority. He's the definitive interpreter of the law. He is the prime authority in the temple. All right, he is the one who the scriptures ultimately will say is the resurrection and the life. And I think it's significant that this whole section ends with no one dared ask him any more questions. Okay, they all have been thoroughly drubbed, and no one can respond to him, and no one can respond to his questions. Of course, we know that silence is not a silence of repentance, but it is a silence of, okay, we can't beat him this way. How are we going to beat him? Now, just as a preview of what's to come, Jesus will proceed from this, not to being conciliatory, but he will proceed then to pronounce woes, all right? To declare these woes, judgment is coming against the leadership of Israel because they have refused to accept the authorized son, the descendant of David, who is more than a mere descendant of David. So I think a good question to ask maybe out of all of this is, first of all, obviously, what do we say about Jesus? How do we personally respond to Jesus? And secondly, how does love of God get manifest in our love of neighbor? Or is that organic link going on in our life? Or is there a break between our love of God and our love of neighbor? Okay, great. We'll see you next time.